Galatians 4, and we're reading 4 and 5 again, verse 4 and verse 5, and we will be trying to look today at the first section of the chapter, verse 1 through to the verse 7. But 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And with the word of God open before us, we'll bow together in prayer and ask for his help and blessing upon the preaching of his word today. Heavenly Father, again we implore thee that thou will come near. We do thank thee for all the boys, girls, and young people that attend and attend regularly. Pray that thou wilt minister even to the youngest of hearts, and that something that is said, done, will have an impact for thy glory. And not only for their good, but for their eternal salvation. Pray that I would add to their number. And may the Lord be magnified. And as we come now to thy word, we pray for thy presence. And for the direction of thy voice to our heart. In our Savior's name and to thy glory we pray. Amen. I took a keen interest in a case that was processed through our law courts from 2007 to 2011. It concerned husband and wife, Owen and Eunice Johns, born-again Christians who came to Britain from Jamaica in their teens. In the 1980s, when the last of their own four children was to leave home, the couple took up fostering in their four-bedroom house. "We love children," Eunice said, who was a retired nurse, "and we wanted to give something back to society." And over the course of 10 years or so, when Owen was working on at Rolls-Royce, they had dozens of children staying with them for 3 or 4 week spells, and they provided respite for their regular carers. After a gap of around about a decade, when the two of them branched out and they ran a catering business over those 10 years, they decided that back in 2007 we'll return to fostering, and they offered respite care for 5 to 8 year olds. This time, after several interviews, they were not put on a training course. Instead, to their surprise, they received a letter thanking them for withdrawing their application. The problem? Their views, they learned, had disbarred them from caring for other people's children under the 2007 Equalities and Sexual Orientation Regulations. As interpreted by Derbyshire social workers and now, in 2011, by the law courts, this means that they have to endorse homosexuality. The sticking point came with their answer to the question, "Would you tell a child it was okay to be homosexual?" The Johns replied that they would not. They would love a child regardless, but not endorse that lifestyle. Eunice said, "I worked with homosexuals as a nurse and it was never a problem. The issue never arose with any of the children who came to stay with us. If it were to, I would ask social services for a professional to deal with it." But in 2011, two High Court judges upheld the initial decision taken by Derby City Council not to approve the Johns as appropriate carers. Cassandra Jardine, writing for the Telegraph on the 1st of March 2011, described a meeting she had for the purpose of an interview with the Johns. And here's the first part of her description. Eunice Johns greets me, a total stranger, with an embrace. I like to hug, she says. A minute later, while I'm looking for a tissue to blow my nose, she hands me half her packet. These are the actions of a true Christian. And that's the problem. Eunice lives according to the instruction she finds in the Bible, and one of those instructions is that sex should be confined to marriage. For that reason, she and her equally beaming gentle husband Owen have not been allowed to foster children. Owen Johns has described this ruling against them as representing the first stage of persecution. He's not overplaying it. In the courtroom battle, in this case, as in others, Bible Christianity has lost out and been trumped by equality rights. And of course, those who were the protagonists on behalf of gay marriage will not be stopping if and when they receive that wish. That only opens a gate for a whole raft of discrimination cases. Churches, you'll be in the line of fire. And blatant persecution, supported then by the law. Now, the real losers here, said Eunice and Owen, are the children who won't have loving homes because people like themselves will be put off from coming forward. Today, there's a chronic shortage of foster parents. In 2011, 8,000 were needed across the nation. That has risen to over 9,000 foster parents needed. But our increasingly totalitarian state is determined to sweep aside God-appointed biblical morality with its equality vehicle and elevate rights for sodomy above belief in Scripture. There may not be a direct line of parallel between that case and the passage we have turned to in Galatians this morning, Galatians 4, verse 1 to 7, because it's bringing it on to the next level, which is not just fostering, but actually adopting. But there are nonetheless some points of comparison here with what, on the one hand, those legalistic Judaizers were trying to do to the new Christians in those churches in Galatia. Because it boils down to this. The Judaizers in the days of Paul were like the agents of the equality agenda in ours, professing themselves to be bursting with tolerance. In practice, they were bruisingly intolerant. They failed to appreciate that every Christian on conversion is adopted into the family of God, becomes a son or a daughter within that family. And they tried as he came along and they taught their falseness within the congregations. They tried to strip true Christians of their sonship. Drag them back into the bondage that told them you need to look to the law for a proper relationship with God. A relationship with God can only be experienced through the rules and through the regulations that we specify and that we impose upon you. Jewish legalism And one of the tragedies of any kind of religious legalism is that it's giving the appearance of spiritual maturity. We're away up there, so high above you. Here's the level you need to reach. When in reality, what it's doing, in every case, is leading the believer backwards into a second childhood in their Christian experience. That was a tragedy for the Christians in Galatia. In common with all the other people of God, they wanted to go forward and grow in Christ. But now they're being taken down the entirely wrong track. Now, we know the Jewish people took pride in their heritage, and that pride sort of centered around the fact that they were the children of Abraham, that they could trace their lineage back into those 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. It must have come as something of a shock to them when, in the last section of the letter that we've looked at in Galatians chapter 3, Paul stated firmly, all who believe as Abraham believed, in other words, believed in the promise of a Messiah, they will be considered Abraham's children and his heirs according to the covenanted promise. But if they were surprised, shocked at that, that's nothing to what their reaction may have been when they came into chapter 4. Paul further develops the thought. Not only are they by faith the children of Abraham, sharing in the faith in Christ that he did, but they are all believers. They have received the adoption of sons, have a direct right to come to the Lord and address him as Abba, or our Father. It's one thing to talk about you being a child of Abraham. It's quite another being a son or a daughter of God. And this delivered an exocet missile straight into the teaching of those Judaizers. We are no longer servants, no longer slaves to the law, but sons in the family of God through saving faith in the grace of Jesus Christ. So it's a story about sonship, or a son that we're being told here. Paul emphasizes three prominent facts in verse 1 through 7. The first one, verse 1 to 3, the requirement for sonship. The requirement for sonship. Verse 1, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Paul throws out the towing hook here, right in the opening words of chapter 4, when he says, now I say. Now what I am saying is, that's the import of his language, and he's hooking into what he has been teaching in chapter 3. 3 and 4 are very much connected. And so he's saying, I'm just laying another layer on the argument that already I've been presenting to you. Let me summarize. From Galatians 3 in the verse 19, Paul said that all men were in bondage to sin and under the condemnation of the law. The law not only demonstrated how far from God's perfect standard we have fallen, but the demands of the law constantly coming at us, they were provoking further rebellion within us, because we were saying, like the world always says today, how dare you? Why are you imposing these rules and regulations on me? And so in rebelling against them, our transgressions were increasing, but we can't escape it. The more we try, the worse we became. But this function of the law was pressing us on to bring us face to face with the fact, you need to run to Christ. You need deliverance. You'll not find it under the law. You'll never keep it perfectly. It shows your need of him. And so Paul, having already explained in Galatians 3 and 29 that we become a son of Abraham, even if we are Gentiles, not by doing the works of the law, but by faith, like Abraham, in Christ. He's coming over the old ground here, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, through the preaching of the Word of God alone, to the glory of Christ alone. And you see what Paul does here? In chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, he pulls in a picture or two from the days in which he lived. An illustration. Puts a window into the building, it'll let light in. You'll see what I'm meaning here. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so. Verse 1 and 2 is the illustration of where we are. And he compares the law to a trustee or to a guardian who controls the heir within the family, looks after him until he officially crosses the line between childhood and adulthood. And that ties in with the word adoption that Paul uses in Galatians 4 and 5, that we might receive the adoption of sons placed in the family as an adult son. That's what that word means. So what's the illustration? What's the picture he's pulling in? Well, a couple of ones. There was the old Roman custom back then of son placing. In the Roman world, the children of wealthy people were cared for by slaves. No matter who the father was, the child was still a child under the supervision of this servant or this slave. And in reality, the child wasn't a lot different to the servant or the slave who was looking after him. The servant received his instructions from the master of the house, and he made sure that the son in the house, even though he was going to be a child of real privilege, but the son was in turn commanded by the servant. But that position changed in time. A Roman child became an adult at the family festival known as Liberalia, held each year on the 17th of March. And at that time, the child is formally brought into adulthood by the decree of his father, and he receives a new toga, an upgrade, virilis, instead of the toga, praetexta, that he had previously worn. You're now a proper heir of all the blessings in this family. That was one side of his picture. The other side, the Jewish custom of bar mitzvah. The Jewish boy received his bar mitzvah around 12 or 13. He became a son of commandment then and would be legally reckoned an adult. Crosses the line, childhood to adulthood. It didn't matter whether you were Jewish, whether you were Roman. If you hadn't reached the age of adulthood, then you could be this heir but still not have the freedom of the house. You'd be under the authority of the guardian and the manager, who was a slave or a servant. And Paul's saying in the same way, as long as we were living in sin and under the condemnation of the law and away from God, we were children in bondage, under the elements of the world. And the word elements here means the basic principles or the ABC. You see, the law was our schoolmaster. It was our child guardian. It was teaching us the basics, the ABCs. It was disciplining us. It was preparing us for the arrival of the Savior and salvation through Christ. And in Jesus, we receive so much more than the mere ABCs. He is the full and the final revelation of God to man. He is, Hebrews 1, verse 1 to 3, God's last word to man. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. He is, Revelation 22 and 13 identifies him as this, the Alpha and the Omega, first and last letter in the Greek alphabet. So you're not talking here, when you're in Jesus, about the basics, the ABCs only. He's A right through to a Z. The entire alphabet of God's word to man. Why, of course, it's necessary to get the foundation in. But like Christians, we need to develop. It's like going into a library, and you see a little book in the children's section, the ABCs. A is for apple. B is for bear or whatever, and so on. And you're just sitting there, and you don't get past the first three pages even of that basic elementary book. And yet all around you on all of the other shelves are all of these books, wonderful literature by some of the most famous authors in the world over the generations of time. And the fact that we are just sitting there, A, B, C, proves that we are immature, proves that we are ignorant, not mature or wise. And as long as those Christians were looking to the dictates of the law to provide salvation, as the Judaizers were teaching them, they were children in bondage, not sons enjoying and expressing their liberty. And so Paul is coming and saying, don't live in bondage. You're free. You've been elevated to the position of sons within the house of your master. All he has is yours. Live life and claim the blessing of Jesus Christ as you live. And notice how he cements that thought at the end of verse 7. If a son, what are you then? An heir of God through Christ. And he's also reminding us here, in Galatians 4:7, the only way to get into the family of God is through Christ. By regeneration, through the new birth, being born again, John 3:3, God has no spiritual children who are not sons by faith in Christ Jesus. Nobody ever comes to the Father except through Christ. John 14:6. John Wesley graduated with honors from Oxford University, became an ordained clergyman in the Church of England. He was active in practical good works. He regularly visited the inmates in the prisons and the workhouses in London. He helped distribute food and clothing to those children and orphans who were living down in the slums. He studied the Bible diligently. Wesley attended numerous Sunday services, as well as other services convened during the week. He generously gave offerings into the church, and he gave alms to the poor. He prayed and he fasted, and he lived what everybody would have agreed was an exemplary moral life. He even spent several years as a missionary to America, to the Indians out there in what was the British colony of Georgia. And yet, on returning to England, John Wesley wrote down this confession in his journal: I, who went to America to convert others, was never myself converted to God. Later, reflecting on his condition before conversion, he said, I had even then, and this is what's relevant to what we're saying today, I had even then the faith of a servant, though not that of a son. Wesley tirelessly did everything he could to live a life that would gain the approval of God. But he knew something vital is missing. And it was not until he went, as he says, very unwillingly, to a society in Aldersgate Street one evening, that he discovered and claimed new life in Christ. I felt my heart strangely warmed, he wrote. I felt I did trust in Christ. Christ alone. for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. No longer, John Wesley, was he just a servant. He's now a son. The requirement for sonship. Verse 1 to 3. Then 4 and 5, the reception of sonship. How do we receive this great benefit? But when the fullness of the time was come, Galatians 4 and 4, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Essentially, what we're being taught here in 4 and 5 is Jesus came so that you and I might receive sonship. When did he come? Verse 4 notes he came when the fullness of the time was come. That's not the only reference to time in this passage we're looking at today, because if you go back to verse 2, there's another reference to time, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Jesus' entrance into this world was on the date set by the Father. We turn over, if we've got those little daily Bible reading calendars, page by page, day by day. And on the day that the Father appointed him, the fullness of the time, it's come, you go. And he came. The implication is, when the fullness of the time was come, that there had been a long wait until that fullness of time actually came, and that's true. It also points to the fact that everything that happened up until that stage in history was affected by this coming, and so it was. And everything after this point, the fullness of time, could be described as the last days. They are. Jesus was born at exactly the right time, when the world, through the providence of God, had been readied for the birth of a Savior. Let me just think of a few practical pointers here. When Jesus came, it was a time known as, in history, the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. 30 years before the birth of Christ, there had been warfare in the empire, civil war. And 40 years after the death of Jesus, Jerusalem herself would be destroyed in a new outbreak of fighting. But when he came, Roman laws protected the rights of citizens. Roman soldiers were policing the peace. Also, when Jesus came, the Romans had developed a system of roads to tie the whole empire together. Those roads connected city to city, and all of the cities ultimately with Rome. That's why the phrase, all roads lead to Rome. Those roads, though, when Jesus came, were used to spread the gospel around the known world. There was infrastructure in place that was so appropriate back then. And also, thanks to the Greek and the Roman conquests, Latin and Greek languages were known around the empire, and in particular, there was a common language known as Koine Greek that was used across the entire known world, and by unifying the language, doesn't that really help in translation work? And the Bible had been translated into the Greek Septuagint, and therefore it was readily available to those in the world of that day. And there had been a dispersion. Diaspora, resulting in the Jewish synagogues, because the Jews had been spread out through persecutions and because of hardships. But when they were spread out, they had a Jewish synagogue pop up here, another Jewish synagogue over there, a Jewish synagogue somewhere else. And they were all over the then known world, and they became preaching houses for evangelists and teachers in time after Jesus came. And we're told by historians at this time that the whole Roman world was buzzing. It was expecting earnestly some kind of a deliverer at the time when Jesus was born. Old religions were rolling over and dying. Old philosophies had been shown up and exposed as being empty and powerless to change or treat the lives of men. Religious bankruptcy and spiritual hunger were everywhere. Why was this? All coincidence? Not at all. God was preparing the world for the arrival of his Son, and Jesus came at exactly the right moment when the fullness of the time was come. So his arrival in Bethlehem was no accidental appearance. It was a divine appointment. And of course, it's worth noting, and we only can note it in passing, our Lord will come once again when the time is ready in the Father's calendar. Who it was who came, Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time was come, not only when he came, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Who came here? You'll see how Paul is flagging up the dual nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who was both God and man. Notice, God sent forth his Son. He didn't create him. This Son was the eternal Son. This is a reference to his pre-existence. God sent forth that Son who was already there from all eternity. God the Son, his deity in view. Check it out in John 16:28. But he came as a man. God sent forth his Son made of a woman. Not only deity, but his humanity. And that ancient promise delivered as far back as the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 and the verse 15 that said the Redeemer would be of the woman's seed. And our Lord is fulfilling that promise. Isaiah talked about it in Isaiah 7:14. Matthew records it in Matthew 1:18-25. And so it is that Jesus who came is both God and man. That's who came. There's a wonderful quotation by Francis Turreton. Great Reformed theologian, second half of the 17th century, explaining how Christ, it was necessary for him to be both God and man if he was going to redeem us. You can check up his quote. But he simply said, and I'll give one line of it only, two things were most especially required: the acquisition of salvation and the application of the same. And for the acquisition and the application of salvation, our mediator ought to be God-man, to accomplish these things. Then the question of how he came, that's alluded to as well in Galatians 4:4. And when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. How he came? Made under the law. In the sense already indicated by Paul in Galatians 3:13, that is, subject to the law's demands and subjected to the curse of the law on our behalf in our place, our Savior was born, raised, and lived under the law. He had made the law, but he became submissive to it. He allowed the law to exercise authority over himself, and he fulfilled it perfectly, working out for us a perfect righteousness. And then dying under its condemnation, not for anything he had done, but for everything we had. Paul has told us then who came, God's Son, when he came, how he came, and he explains why he came in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth a Son made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. It gives me the impression here of someone drowning, and you're going down and you're not coming up. You're under the law. But Christ came to redeem us that we might receive the adoption of sons. This has been described as one of those great programmatic statements. And it does set out the whole program of salvation here. And to unpack the meaning of verse 5 here, verse 4 and 5 together, well, it would take many, many Sunday morning services for sure. This is a kind of text that the old Puritan preachers, they'd take it up and they'd preach on it for years, and their sermons eventually would fill huge folio volumes of material, because Paul is building here to his great theme. In Galatians 3:13, he's already mentioned Christ redeeming us by bearing the curse of the law. In Galatians 3:26 to 29, he emphasizes how we have become, as a result of faith in Jesus' death, the sons of God. And now he brings both of those truths together. Jesus, the God-man, came to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He came to set us free, bought us in the marketplace, but bought us so that we wouldn't be going back into the marketplace or be sold in another marketplace. He bought us out of slavery to become not further servants, but sons living in liberty, that we would enjoy all the benefits of sons, the requirement for sonship, reception of sonship. Very briefly, the results from sonship, I list them essentially. Verse 6 and verse 7, Galatians 4, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of a Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We must point out how the whole Trinity is engaged in our salvation here. Verse 5, God the Father sent God the Son to die for us. Verse 6, God the Son sent God the Spirit to live within us. The whole Trinity involved took an interest, a saving interest in you and me. How humbling is that? But notice the Spirit in this sonship. Like the prodigal son, the Galatians wanted their father to accept them. Oh, just as servants, I'm so sinful. I'm unworthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. No way, says the Lord. I have redeemed you, received you, elevated you to be sons, and you're going to live as sons, enjoying the fullness of the house, the Spirit in this sonship, the substance of this sonship. There are contrasts all over the place here. And the contrasts are these. The Son has the same nature of the Father, the Spirit living within him, but the servant does not. The Son has a Father, while the servant is only a master. No servant could ever say Father to his master. But we, through Christ, can say Abba, Father. The Son obeys out of love, while the servant obeys out of fear. He's tasked to do what he does, and if he doesn't do it properly, he's out. But the Son obeys out of love. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5 and 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, Galatians 5 and 22. Also, another point of contrast, the Son is rich, while the servant is poor. You know what an inheritance is? made up of all the wealth that person owns, the accumulated wealth is taken and given to the heir. The servant doesn't receive that. Christ has made available to us the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1 and 7, the riches of his glory, Philippians 4 and 19, the riches of his goodness, Romans 2 and 4, the riches of his wisdom, Romans 11, 33 to 36. All the riches of God are found in Christ and are graciously given to us. Colossians 1, 19, Colossians 2 and 3. And then the final point of contrast, a fifth one, and you'll get that in the notes as you go out, hopefully. The son has a guaranteed future, whereas the servant does not. Those masters may have looked after their servants in old age. Some of them did, but they were not obliged to do so. By contrast, the father always provides for his son. And you know what? In one sense, this blessed adoption is not yet final. We're waiting, are we not, for the return of Christ? We're waiting for the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8 and 23. And that second stage in our adoption corresponds to the old Roman practice when a man adopted somebody outside of his family to become his own son. There's the private ceremony where the son is purchased. Then there's a public ceremony where the adoption is declared openly before the officials. And Christians today, we have received and experienced the first stage. We have been purchased by Christ, indwelt by his Spirit, but we're waiting the second stage, the public declaration when Jesus comes back. Behold, I and the children that God has given me, when we shall be like him. So we are sons and heirs if we're in Christ today. But the best part of our inheritance is yet to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for what it means to be a son or a daughter in the family of God. Lord, develop our understanding. Increase, therefore, our joy. And we pray that thou wilt energize our witness to those still in servitude to the law and under its condemnation. May we see them brought into grace. In Jesus' name, amen.